All right, so we begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us take some extra time to look at these chapters more fully, these passages more fully. Ask for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the blessing of the Sabbath. I ask that you watch over the technical work of the Zoom meeting. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've looked at the opening of Daniel and the closing of Daniel, and I suggested that the opening and closing of Daniel have both a line of external truth and a line of internal truth. The external, in both cases, is the battle between Jerusalem and Babylon. The internal is the testing process that Daniel and the three worthies went through in chapter one, and that is represented in many being purified, tried, and made white in Daniel 12. I'm suggesting that the book of Daniel is the Alpha, and the book of Omega is the book of Omega. The book of Revelation is the Omega. So at that level, you have a beginning and ending, and therefore the message that is unsealed in the Alpha of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ that's given from the Father to the Son to Gabriel to John and sent to the seven churches when the time is at hand, that Alpha of Revelation is illustrated in the Omega of Revelation when that is unsealed, and the unsealing of that truth is the unsealing of Revelation chapter 12, when many shall be purified, tried, and made white. No, purified, made white, and tried. And so I'm lining all these Alpha and Omegas up together, and we've looked at Genesis chapter 1 from the perspective that the creative power that was used to produce the world is the same creative power that's conveyed in Revelation chapter 1 from the Father to the Son to the angel to the prophet to the churches. The power within that message, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that power is the same power that created heaven and earth. And both Revelation and Genesis being Alpha, Revelation being Omega, these opening passages both identify the threefold makeup of the Godhead. And in terms of what Bud was saying there towards the end, and I had pointed out today that the creation testimony in Genesis is chapter one, and it's also the first three verses of chapter two. That's where it ends, and that's how the theologians define it, and that the last three words of the creation story, the letters that begin each of those three words, when brought together, form the Hebrew word truth. And verses 1 through 3 of Genesis, which I mean, this is the climax of, this is the punchline of the Alpha of Genesis that's emphasizing the creative power of the threefold Godhead. In verse 1 of chapter 2, says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. Finished, let's read verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work. Okay, so if you go back to ended is clearer than finished. If you go back to verse 1, it says, in the beginning. And then back to verse 2, it says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. They have the beginning and ending of this passage very clearly marked. And he rested the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he hath rested from all his work, which God created and made. The creation is set in the 7 day cycle, you may want to argue that because of the flood, the axis of the earth gets turned out and turned aside, and the moon, all of that gets tweaked, which probably it did. But the seal of approval on the 7 day cycle is right here in these verses that are the opening statement of God's word about his creative power. And it's underlined, it's emphasized with the last three words saying, this is true. If there was ever an emphasis on the seventh day Sabbath being truth, it's right here where we were referring to in our first presentation today. So Genesis is the Alpha of the Bible. Genesis also has its Omega within itself, and the Omega in Genesis, I contend, begins in chapter 48, and the last three chapters of Genesis are the Omega of Genesis, and whatever is illustrated in these three chapters should line up with the history that's illustrated in Revelation chapter 1. And what's being illustrated in Revelation chapter 1 is the message that was unsealed in July of 2023. Every message, any sacred message that's put forth in sacred history is pointing to this final sacred message, the midnight cry, and the final perfect fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. And the midnight cry message is unsealed when the time is at hand, just before probation closes. And it contains the creative power of God. And it is about God's character. It's about him being the Almighty, about it being threefold. And it's about him identifying the end with the beginning. And in that process, there is identified that there is a messenger that's been illustrated by John, who sent the message to the seven churches. And that messenger has been typified by the work of Elijah. And the Elijah message in Malachi is a symbol of the Alpha and Omega message, the message of the Father and the Son, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. That message, it produces two classes of worshipers through a testing, three-step testing process. And part of the testing process is the messenger himself. In early writings, Sister White tells us those that rejected the message of John the Baptist could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. If you reject the message of John the Baptist, you are rejecting in Millerite history the message of William Miller. And the message of William Miller was the first angel's message. And Sister White informs us in the same passage in early writings that those that rejected the first angel's message could not be benefited by the second angel's message. So when we're considering the book of Malachi and the book of John, the book of Malachi in the Omega part of the book of Malachi promises that in this history, the sealing of the 144,000, there will be an Elijah messenger that has a message that is based upon first and last, Alpha and Omega. And in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the light, for Christ, who is the light. And Christ is the light. And we're saying that this message is the midnight cry. And I'm sure that we're familiar, I think I read it last Sabbath, with the quote where Mr. White says, there was a bright light set up at the beginning of the path, and it was the midnight cry. And if they kept their eyes fixed upon Jesus, who was before them, they were safe, and he would raise his glorious right hand and shed light all along the pathway. And the light of the midnight cry at the beginning of the path has to be the same light at the end of the path, because Jesus always illustrates the end with the beginning. So Jesus' glorious right hand that's shedding light upon the pathway is the message of the midnight cry. And in John's testimony about the word, the creative power of the word creating all things, in the opening passage of the Gospel of John, identifies that John the Baptist came to give testimony to the light, and John the Baptist is also the Elijah messenger, that he was Elijah. Jesus plainly said so. Therefore, the Elijah message at the end of the world is not only prophesied about in the last verses of Malachi, but it has been typified by Elijah and by John the Baptist and by William Miller and by John, because John is the one that is receiving this message that's unsealed just before probation closes and sending the message out to the seven churches. And that history where the message is set out produces a three-step testing process, but part of the test, you can't remove the messenger from being part of the test. And so at the end of Genesis, we should have an omega testimony for the book of Genesis that speaks to this very history. And we do, because in Genesis, it's going to identify a rebellion in the context of father and son. And the rebellion is going to be 13. And the rebellion is clearly an illustration of the end of the world. It says so. And it's clearly an illustration of the disciples in the time of Christ. And so in chapter 48 of Genesis, I'm saying this omega of the book of Genesis is addressing the very same history, which is the sealing of the 144,000. And it says, and it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when ancient Israel went down into Egypt, Jacob's going to die and Joseph's going to go back and bury him in the promised land. And when Joseph returns to Egypt, he's going to make his sons promise that when they finally come out of Egypt, that they will carry his body back to the promised land. So this particular story that we're reading right now is couched within the soon approaching death of Jacob and the promise or prediction of the death of Joseph also. So it came to pass after these things, verse 1 of chapter 48 of Genesis, then one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee, and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Israel, that's Jacob. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, so right here, I want you to see, if you will, this is the son, Joseph, interacting with his father, Jacob. And the message of Elijah is turning the hearts of the fathers unto the children and the hearts of the children to the father. The father-son relationship is a symbol of Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, first and last. So that can be seen in this passage because it's going to be emphasized more than once, and that's what this passage is. This is the omega of Genesis, which aligns with the alpha of Genesis, and the word Genesis means beginning, so it aligns with Revelation. So this history is going to correspond to the history when the revelation of Jesus Christ is unsealed. These are my two sons whom the Lord hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph sets it up to where the right hand, which is the hand of honor, I guess is the way to say it, of Jacob, who was also Israel, was going to be put upon the firstborn, Manasseh's head, and his left hand, his secondary hand, was going to be put on the hand of his secondborn, Ephraim. But when he brings the children, when Joseph brings his children in place for his right hand to go directly on Manasseh, Jacob reaches across, crosses his hands to put his hand, his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And he blessed Joseph and said, where was I? And Israel, verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Now, Joseph in the Bible, man, Joseph he's good from beginning to end. He's just a good testimony about Joseph all the way through. But he's actually here, he's rebelling against his father. This is rebellion. His father had chosen to bless his secondborn as the firstborn, and vice versa. And Joseph was displeased. It displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's hand unto Manasseh's hand. He's going to move his father's hand of blessing. Okay? And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless thee, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh, and set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So now he's going to bless his 12 sons. He just blessed Joseph's two sons. So the amount of sons that get blessed here are 13. Maybe 14 if you count it that way, counting Joseph. But his two sons are half tribes, is what I'm trying to get at. I'm trying to explain it. So the 12 sons, one of them is divided into two. So that 12 is two, it comes to 13, there's 13 sons. And the half-tribe of Ephraim becomes a symbol of rebellion. And when Ephraim is chosen and blessed with the firstborn right from Jacob, from Israel, Joseph's frustration, displeasure, however you want to identify it, represents a rebellion on Joseph's part against his father's will, against Jacob's will. So you see this father-son relationship, this Alpha and Omega relationship, and the rebellion is over the issue of Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim becomes the symbol of rebellion with the 10 northern tribes. And Ephraim's rebellion in the 10 northern tribes ultimately leads to them being scattered, the 10 northern tribes, for 7 times. And they're carrying into captivity in 723 BC, begins 1260 years, that ends in 538, and in 1798. Now, I'm getting this mixed up. And in the middle of that time period, in 538, you have two 1260-year time periods. In each of those waymarks, it begins with Joseph being displeased at Jacob blessing Ephraim. And then the waymark of Ephraim's rebellion, taking the 10 northern tribes in fulfillment of prophecy, but this is rebellion all the way. As soon as he gets there, he sets up a counterfeit worship service. There was no king of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom that was ever considered righteous. They were all unrighteous from beginning to end. And in 723, they're taken into captivity, they're scattered. And the first major waymark in that timeline of 7 times is the year 538. The rebellion of the papacy is marked, and it continues for another 1260 years. So the time then in 1798 when the papacy receives a deadly wound. So papacy receiving its deadly wound, waymark 1798, papacy established from the throne, rebellion 538. Northern kingdom carried into captivity, rebellion 723 BC, Ephraim's blessing, rebellion of Joseph. There's this theme of rebellion all the way through. And what I'm arguing is that Ephraim, being one of the half tribes of Joseph, represents the 13th tribe. He represents rebellion. In our 5-minute break, Clayton pointed out, I think maybe I talked about this before, maybe not, but I had pointed out that in Revelation, there are 22 chapters, and 22 is the tenth of 220, and 220 is the symbol of the combination of humanity combined with divinity, and therefore the fact that the command to unseal the prophecy that's sealed in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, in agreement with the revelation of Jesus Christ being sealed, unsealed, in chapter 1, represents the beginning and the ending of those that book, but the chapter 22 represents the 22nd letter, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and chapter 1 represents the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Alpha and Omega. And when those letters are, when the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is put in between the first letter and the 22nd letter, you form the Hebrew word truth. And this waymark in the middle is a waymark of rebellion. And the 13th chapter in Revelation is the chapter of rebellion. It's the rebellion of the lamb-like beast that begins as a lamb but ends up speaking as a dragon and forcing the whole world to rebel against Christ. So you have the signature of truth in constructed in the chapters of Revelation with 1, 13, and 22. And the displeasure of Joseph over Ephraim being placed above Manasseh puts the seed of rebellion. And the seed of rebellion is the rebellion between the son and the father. It's a rebellion associated with the message of Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending. And in chapter 49, which I'm saying is also the Omega, because he's going to now bless all 12 of the sons after he's blessed the two half-tribes of Joseph in chapter 48. Verse 1 of chapter 49 says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father." This gathering together is speaking to the very end of this testimony, because verse 33 says, "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." So chapter 49 has within it the Alpha and Omega signature of verse 1, gathering all the sons together to hear the prophecy of the last days. It ends with the gathering of Jacob to death until he's gathered to his people. And that's the signature of Alpha and Omega in chapter 49. And chapter 50 talks about Joseph carrying him into Egypt, and let me make sure I get it all. In chapter 26, or chapter 50, verse 26, speaking of Joseph, it says, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So chapter 50 begins with the death of Jacob, ends with the death of Joseph. Chapter 49 begins with a gathering, it ends with a gathering, and chapter 48 and 49 are the blessing on God's 12, but one of those 12, Joseph, has two half-tribes, and one of those half-tribes is 13. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Okay, so a traditional correct Adventist understanding is that this woman is God's church, clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The crown is of 12 stars is the 144,000 who are the inside, who in Zechariah 9 are the jewels lifted up as a crown, as an ensign during the time period of the latter rain. And they are on her head, but what's on her feet is the moon. She's standing on the moon, which is a reflection, and her feet reflect the crown, or the crown reflects the feet, however you want to look at it. But the feet and the crown, the head and the feet, are the first and the last. And the first is the 12 tribes of Israel, and the last is the 12 disciples. And together they are typifying the 144,000 at the end of the world. And those 12 disciples had 13 disciples. And the 13th disciple I'm identifying as also a symbol of rebellion, that being Judas, and Judas had to be replaced with a disciple. So Judas, the 13th disciple, if you can see it, was typified by Ephraim, the 13th tribe, and the story of the moon, the story of the 12 tribes, reflects to the story of the crown on her head, which has 12 stars, and those 12 stars are the 12 disciples once Judas has been set aside. And together, they're identifying the 144,000 that get separated from the wicked, the foolish, those that refuse to understand the increase of knowledge, however you want to illustrate them from the scriptures. and they're a symbol of rebellion. So what I'm saying is that at the Alpha of Genesis, you have the creative power of God represented. And at the ending of Genesis, you have the creative power of God manifesting the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment of the 144,000 as typified by the 12 sons of Jacob. And it's identifying what would befall them in the last days. It's identifying the blessings upon them, them being 144,000 who are the perfect fulfillment of the 12 stars in the crown of the woman in Revelation 12, because Revelation 12 is, like all prophecies, speaking more about the end of the world than any other place. And so the story that Adventism understands, which is correct, that the feet of the woman of Revelation 12 is upon the Old Testament 12 tribes, and that the crown is reflecting the 12 disciples, is correct. But it's impartial. It's not impartial. It's incomplete. Because together, 12 times 12, they're referring to the 144,000 at the end of the world and how they are developed. So how are they developed? They're developed from a message that produces a three-step testing process. And if you go with me to the first book of the gospel, which is Matthew, John, the Gospel of John, is the first record, the writing of John. His last is the book of Revelation. So the Gospel of John is the Alpha of John's work. The book of Revelation is the Omega of John's work. But the Gospel of John is the Omega of the four Gospels. And I'm sure that if you take the time and look at all four of the Gospels, you will see that the beginning and the ending of each of the Gospels speak directly to this hidden history of verse 40 and the development of the 144,000. What we're going to look at now is Matthew in the context that it is the beginning, it is the Alpha of the four Gospels. And the four Gospels don't think it's arbitrary to take four Gospels, the four Gospels, out of the New Testament and treat them as their own unit, okay? It is not, it's prophetically accurate that the four Gospels are their own testimony at one level, because the four Gospels have been illustrated by the cherubims in Ezekiel's vision, and also in Revelation, these cherubims manifest themselves with the face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of an eagle, and a face of an ox. And all four of those faces are attributes of Christ. And when the 12 tribes of Israel would take their formation in the encampment around the sanctuary, three tribes would be to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And of each of the three tribes, there was one tribe that was the tribe that the other two tribes aligned themselves with as they organized themselves around the sanctuary. And the standard for one of those tribes was the eagle, the standard for another was the ox, the other was the lion, and the other was the man. The four symbols that divided the 12 tribes into four parts of three are the four faces on the cherubim in the sanctuary, and they are also the four Gospels. Okay, when you look at it from that perspective, each of the Gospels approaches the story of Christ, the story of the Gospel, from one of those four attributes of the cherubim, of the standards that ancient Israel used around the sanctuary. Luke, being the doctor, he relates to Christ in the gospel as the man. John, being the one that writes these profound, deep, spiritual, philosophical truth in the Gospel of John is the high-flying eagle. Mark relates to Jesus as the sacrifice. He is the ox. And Matthew relates to Christ in the Gospel in terms of prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so what I'm saying is that you have prophetic authority upon more than one witness to consider the four Gospels as a unit unto themselves, and therefore Matthew's the beginning and John's the ending. But I have found that the beginning and ending of all four Gospels possess this element of Alpha and Omega, but we're just going to look at Matthew at this point. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's about as far as you need to go in terms of for me to make my point. There are two genealogies of Christ in the scriptures. One traces him back to his human source. The other takes him all the way back to God, because he's both human and divine. But here, when Matthew opens up, he's identifying Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. And he even says the son of David before the son of Abraham, and Abraham in the lineage of Israel preceded David, right? But he has them reversed. So what is it that Abraham would represent? And I would suggest that he's probably a symbol of some type of faith, okay? That Jesus Christ is a descendant of the faith of Abraham, the faith of Christ. But the son of David is more about prophecy and the anointing of Christ. For the son of David is a term that the Jews understood to represent the Messiah, the anointed one that was to come. And what I'm saying is that in the opening of the gospel, we are introduced to Jesus as the son of David. And if you go to Matthew 22, which isn't the end of Matthew, we'll get there in a minute, but the story about the son of David is identified for us, maybe in a better way than I've been suggesting it. In verse 41 of Matthew 22, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now, Jesus is going to ask them a question. And I contend that the last question for the Seventh-day Adventist Church was July 18th, 2020. Any influence that this movement may have had in Adventism came to an end at that time. And the reason that I say that is that on April 19th, 1844, the Protestants of the United States had the evidence they needed to totally and forever reject Miller and the first angel's message, and they did so. Miller had made a false prediction. 1843, he's a false prophet. Forget about it. They walked away from him. And they were the former covenant people, the Protestants that had come out of the dark ages that the Lord was leading to the full development of the Protestant Reformation, which would include keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, and that's where he was taking them, is to October 22nd, 1844. And the Protestants jumped ship at the first disappointment, and their covenant was severed. And at that first disappointment, which was the arrival of the second angel in the Millerite history, the Lord began to enter into covenant with the Millerite movement, but they were still going to go through a testing process that left a group of them to move into the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844. In so doing, they mark a point on April 19th where the Protestants aren't going to listen to the Millerites anymore, essentially, prophetically. And they are typifying that the prediction of Nashville, July 18th, 2020, is the point in time where Seventh-day Adventists no longer have to be concerned about this movement of Daniel 11, 40 to 45, or the seven times they've made this false prediction. So they're not going to ask them any more questions. And this is the point in time in the history of Christ where the rebellious Jews quit asking Jesus questions. So this was in line with April 19, 1844 and July 18, 2020. It says, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The point where the rebels of Christ's day and age ceased challenging him was over a riddle about the son of David that they couldn't resolve. They had understood that the son of David was to be the Messiah, and they knew what was written about the son of David by David, but they never settled into what it meant. And when Jesus asked them what it meant that David said what he said, they couldn't figure it out. And there's only one way to figure it out. That's right back here in the beginning of Matthew, the first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Lord's talking about generations here. And he's even reversing the generations. He's putting David before Abraham. He's wanting us to see these characteristics of the son of David and the son of Abraham as prophetic elements, not as the typical genealogical sequence that the Jews usually hold to. They'll usually do firstborn to lastborn in order. He breaks from that, and he's going to challenge them on their understanding of who the son of David is. And who's the son of David? They know that he's the Messiah. And when did he become the Messiah? He became the Messiah at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove came down and the Father spoke, this is the Son whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. I might have that expression a little bit off. But there's that threefold Godhead all there in place. And the testing process for the Jews then began, and the testing process was over the Son of David, which is the term that they understood to represent the Messiah. And their final question is over the son of David, and they can't explain who the Messiah is. And the baptism of Christ, when he became the Messiah, when he became the son of David, typifies 9/11. And in 9/11, that message began to test Adventism, and it was being presented by a movement that believed that message. And when that movement made a false prediction on Nashville on July 18, 2020, the Jews did not ask that movement any more questions anymore. And the place where they ended their connection with that movement was the place where the story of the son of David is introduced. And when Jesus introduces the story of the son of David, he's introducing a riddle based upon genealogy. The Messiah is the son of King David. So why did King David call him Lord? Okay, the only way that you can wrap your mind around this truth is if you understand the beginnings and endings, that the first illustrates the last. And the Jews are representing the people in the time of Christ that have rejected the prophetic methodology that would have allowed them to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, and that they had just filled the testing process, and in so doing, typified the testing process that the Protestants were going to fail on April 19th, 1844. And those two witnesses were testifying to what the Seventh-day Adventist Church failed on July 18th, 2020, and the place where they could not go any further, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is over this methodology, which understands the distinction between Father and Son, genealogy, and the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. So that is simply a reference to the significance of Matthew opening up his testimony about the end of the world with the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There is much in here. After he lists these generations in verse 17, he summarizes these generations by saying, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. 42 total generations from Abraham to Christ, 42 generations. And Christ, the pattern of Christ, typifies the pattern of Antichrist. And Antichrist is going to rule for 42 months. So this number 42 is part of this story. But anyway, I want to go to the end of Matthew and try to pull this together. And what I'm suggesting is that the story of verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1 is the story of whether you understand, whether you possess the faith of Abraham and you understand the Messiah. And the Messiah, the anointing of Jesus, identifying him as the Messiah, the son of David, at his baptism, is typifying 9/11. And the book of the generation of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 is speaking about the final generation of Earth's history. And the final generation of God's people is the 144,000 that he enters into covenant with. And they will understand correctly the significance of September 11th, 2001, but they will be tested with the test that Abraham was tested with, Abram was tested with, that ends at the cross, ends with Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac, and the cross typifies the Sunday law. This final generation will understand the anointing of 9/11 and possess the faith of Abraham. And when you get to the Omega of Matthew, where to cut in, it's in Matthew 28. Okay. Let's start in verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and then taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. We could get into the strong illusion that's being represented here at the end of the world with people believing a lie and so on, but they're going to Galilee. Galilee means hinge. It's a turning point. They went to the mountain they've been appointed to, and in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Jesus is placing this at the end of the world. And he's saying at the end of the world, the message that's unsealed is going to produce a class of worshipers that are going to carry the message to the world. And their message is going to include that the Godhead consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that corresponds with, of course, chapter 1 of Revelation and chapter 1 of Genesis, that the Godhead is threefold in nature. But it also gives testimony that the message of the final generation, which is the message of 9/11, as represented by the Son of David, and it's carried by people that have the faith of Jesus, as represented by the Son of Abraham, that when they carry this message to the world at this turning point, it's going to include the nature of the makeup of the Godhead above, and it is what is to be taught. And so the beginning of Matthew and the ending of Matthew agree with the beginning and ending of Revelation. And we've looked at the beginning of John in the previous presentation, where it leads into, after confirming the creative power of Genesis 1, which aligns with Revelation 1, but identifying that that creative power was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was Jesus, and light was in him, and that there was a man that came to bear witness of that light, thus bringing in the waymark in this final history of a messenger. And so John's right on target in terms of the first and the last of the book of Revelation. And when we get to the end of John, the Omega of John, let's start in chapter 21. Speaking to Peter. Okay, he's speaking to Peter in verse before this, but I'm going to cut in verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, he is the disciple whom Jesus loved following. He sees John, the author of this gospel, which also leaned upon his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What's going to happen? Lord, you just told me how I'm going to die. What's going to happen to John? Verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciples should not die. John isn't going to die. Jesus said so. But says, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. This is John speaking about himself, giving testimony. I'm writing this. This is talking about me. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So, the beginning of John speaks of the power of the word and a messenger that was going to prepare the way for the creative power of the word to be unsealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ that was going to produce a three-step testing process that would manifest two classes of worshipers. And the one class were the foolish virgins, the other were the wise virgins. And in the Omega of the Gospel of John, Peter told how he's going to die, and he wants to know how John's going to die. And Jesus says, well, what's that matter to you? If I want him to tarry till I come again, he can tarry. And the reality of it is John did live until Christ's second coming. Sister White plainly tells us that Jesus' first coming was at his birth in Bethlehem, and his second coming was on the Isle of Patmos. Let me show you something here. And I think we read this last week. So I know I have this in here, but maybe I'm not typing in the right. Okay, hang on, I'm off there. I can't believe that I don't have that particular quote in Habakkuk's tables. But in any case, Sister White says Christ's first coming was at Bethlehem. His second coming was at the Isle of Patmos when he revealed the revelation to Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says to Peter and John, the disciples, that what's it to you, Peter, if I determine that John should tarry till I come a second time? Well, John did tarry till Christ came a second time, but the coming of Christ a second time was at the Isle of Patmos. And at the Isle of Patmos is where Jesus gives to him the revelation of Jesus Christ is unsealed just before the close of human probation. And in this context, when this prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ is unsealed to John, who's going to send it to the seven churches, what has John been doing? Well, according to Jesus, he's been tarrying. He represents the 144,000 that have been in the tarrying time since July 18th, 2020. And he tarries until Jesus comes the second time to unseal the book of Revelation, the truth that is going to convey the creative power of God's word to the hearts and minds of those people represented by John in chapter 1, or Daniel in chapter 1, or in chapter 12, those wise that are purified, made white, and tried. The end of the Gospel of John is speaking to Revelation chapter 1 directly, because that's where John ended up, is at the second coming of Christ, which is the Isle of Patmos. The beginning of John is talking about the word, Jesus, and in that context, it includes the understanding that the word, Jesus as the word, contains all these prophetic elements and characteristics that we're trying to wrap our minds around, and that the prophetic methodology that opens this truth up to us, this line upon line, is based upon Alpha and Omega. It's based upon the original line, the first line illustrating the last line, and all the beginning and endings speak to this very history that we're in. Now, We covered at this point on these beginnings and endings. What I'm saying is, we shared them last week. We've dealt with some of the deeper nuances, the depths of them, but not we haven't fully dredged these things. But I want to go back to Malachi to end this, because there's a couple portions in Malachi that I passed over and and we went through Malachi chapter 1, and we emphasized that they profaned the table of the Lord, and they polluted it. Those represented by Esau. There's two classes, Esau and Jacob. Both are Laodiceans. Jacob is not a symbol of the redeemed. Jacob is a symbol of the supplanter. Jacob gets changed to Israel, okay, the overcomer. So this story of Malachi chapter 1 is the story about two classes of worshipers. One class who has disdained for his covenant relationship. The other who coveted it, but wasn't sanctified. And those that disdained it, represented by Esau, they say the food that the Lord, the message of the Lord, the methodology the Lord supplied is polluted. And it's not an accident that you can summarize that message down to the Habakkuk's table. So they're calling the table of the Lord polluted. And so in verse 2, it says, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear," so the priests at the end of the world, keep your finger there in Malachi. Go to 1 Peter. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verse 9, "But you're a chosen generation," the last generation, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How did he call you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, in the context of John, there was a messenger that wasn't the light, but he was to identify the light, and he was there to call people out of the darkness to come to the light. Okay, so the part of that work was accepting not only the message, but the messenger that brought the message. And verse 10, "which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This, back to Malachi, chapter 2, verse 1, "And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart." This is the last call for Adventism. And this is primary. It's 1989, the time of the end, but it's primarily 9/11. And 9/11, the last call for Adventism, becomes present truth. And by July 18, 2020, it's all over for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're not going to ask any more questions. And what they need to do, according to verse 2, is hear. But they refuse to hear. And that's the message of Revelation chapter 1. "Blessed are they that hear the words of these prophecies and keep those things that are written." And they're cursed in 9/11 for refusing that message, but they're cursed already, according to verse 2, because their curse began in 1863. And over the generations that followed, and they're now in the fourth generation of Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist Church, the curse has been hanging over them since they rejected the seven times in 1863. So when Malachi says, I will curse you, yeah, you're cursed already. They've been living under a curse, whether they understand it or not. But now they're in the final movement of the sealing of the 144,000. Now, this is the final curse. Okay, so verse 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I've sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. The covenant with Levi takes you back to Aaron, when the Levites' faithfulness during the golden calf crisis wins them the privilege of being priests. Before that, the firstborn of every tribe was to make up the priesthood, but not so after Aaron's calf. The Levites represented people that are faithful during the testing time of the formation of and the implementation of the image and the mark of the beast. I mean, Aaron makes it sound like it just happened. He says, gave me their jewelry, I tossed it in the fire, and out jumped this idol. We know that's not true. Aaron had to make that image, okay? So there was a formation of the image that was going to test them. And during that testing time, there was but one tribe that stood faithful, and it was the Levites. And at the end of the world, when the Lord is identifying the wicked as represented by Esau that had rejected the table of the Lord, who were called to be priests, who have been cursed and are going to get cursed again, he has sent a commandment to them in verse 4, that his covenant might be with Levi. And in Malachi chapter 3, when the messenger of the covenant comes to confirm that covenant, he does so with the sons of Levi. Okay. The sons of Levi are those that are faithful during the image, the formation of the image of the beast. And the formation of the image of the beast began at the same time that the sealing of the 144,000 began on September 11, 2001. And there is a group in that time period that is faithful to the light that's being produced during that testing time. And that group is represented by Levi. That's who his covenant's going to be with. My covenant was with him for life and peace, verse 5. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and I was afraid before him, and was afraid before my name. Millerite history was the message of the first angel, we're the message of the third angel. Okay, the message of William Miller summarized into the first angel was fear God. Okay, the fear of God is the symbol of the message of the first and the third angel. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. The hour of his judgment is something to fear. And Levi was someone that had the fear of God before him, whether you're applying him in Millerite history or the history of the 144,000. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. And I'm sure that most of us are familiar with it. Passages where Sister White says that the laws of health are as binding as the laws of the Ten Commandments. And I have a nice quote somewhere, I can't pull it out right now, where Sister White says the prophetic rules are the laws of God as well. So the point is that any law of God is just as binding as the law of the Ten Commandments, because they're God's law. There is no laws that have been put in place by God that we can reject or disobey without suffering the consequences of rebellion. So these Levites that are being entered into covenant with in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, that the law of truth was in his mouth. The law of truth is that Christ puts his prophetic signature in prophecy through the first, 13th, and 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet, forming the word truth and becoming waymarks of these prophetic patterns that illustrate the end of the world. And the wise priests in this history, that law of truth is in their mouth. And iniquity is not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. There's going to be an increase of knowledge when the book is unsealed. And there was an unsealing July 2023. An increase of knowledge. And the Levites that are the 144,000 are going to keep knowledge. And you have to know what knowledge is to keep it. And they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But he departed out of the way. 1863, Esau, Seventh-day Adventist Church, stepped out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people, according as you have not kept my ways, but you've been partial in the law. Partial in the law is to reject the law. But partial in the law is a really nice expression because it's talking about the pluralism that Adventism accepted when it turned to apostate Protestantism and Catholicism for theological concepts and began to use them. Okay, they're partial with the law. The law says to the law and the testimony, they speak no. Not according to this word, there's no light in them. To be partial is to just take part of it that seems to fit and reject the other part. And what you reject, you always receive an error in its place. Partial in the law. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Pretend, emotional, false, religious experience is all that they're offering, and it sickens the Lord. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Who's the wife of their youth? The Lord entered into covenant in 1844 with Adventism, Millerite Adventism. The marriage of Ellen and James White in 1846 is a symbol of that covenant relationship in 1846. But by 1863, they're going to have broken that covenant relationship. And in that sense, they've set aside the wife of their youth. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness against thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or wherefore is the God of judgment? They've reached the point, Adventism's reached the point where they call evil good, and good, evil. That's pluralism. That's the fruits of accepting that the idea that there is absolute truth versus, you know, plurality, which is many truths. Everyone has their own truth. Okay, and you, if that's the case, then you end up calling evil things good in the sight of the Lord. And this is where they have degenerated to as they approach judgment, the God of judgment, the Sunday law. And then he goes into chapter 3, which we've covered, and tells them he's going to send them a messenger that's going to prepare the way. So if you keep your finger in chapter 3 of Malachi and go to John chapter 1, where we've been earlier, but we didn't go all the way into it. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, speaking of Christ, the light, the word that created all things. Chapter 9, it says, this was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which we were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and he cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. And thou art thee that prophet? And he saith, no. Then saith unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the path, the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 3.5 days, is 1,260 years, prophetically. And in Revelation 12, two witnesses tell us that 1,260 years is a wilderness. But the two witnesses in Revelation 11, they were dead in the street for 3.5 days, a day for a year. They were dead for a wilderness period. They were scattered, dead in the street, dead, dry bones. And at the end of that period, there's going to be an unsealing, and a messenger is going to come to prepare the way. The messenger is not the light. The messenger is the one that announces and identifies the light. So if we go back to where we're in Malachi, in let's go to verse 6 of Malachi 3 and factor in that Jesus is John is announcing the arrival of the Son of David, the Messiah, the baptism of Christ. So he's announcing the message of the Messiah. He's announcing the message of 9/11. That's how this aligns. And he is not the light, but he's the one that is preparing the light. And he's preparing it to a people that are about to be passed by for eternity, and a people that are going to be saved, a remnant. But the message that they're going to reject includes his work. So they're subject both to understanding and recognizing the message and the messenger. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, after he has introduced the messenger that prepares the way, which was John the Baptist, and the messenger of the covenant, which was Christ. Verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them." Okay, 1863. "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? You have robbed me. But you say, wherein have you robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels and will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." All of these Alpha and Omega are speaking to the step-by-step process of the sealing of the 144,000. The prophetic application of looking for the Alpha and Omega and then bringing that to the hidden history, to the sealing time of the 144,000, is a prophetic work that is what needs to be eaten in one illustration. It's what needs to be heard. It's what we are to be witnesses of, according to Isaiah. It contains the creative power that brought the world into existence. It is the truth, and as the truth, it is Christ who is the truth. And the prophetic events that he has set forth in sacred history, they are governed by the truth. Often the very signature of truth is found within the waymark. The first letter, the 13th letter, the 22nd letter, as we shared at the beginning with the book of Revelation. Often the beginning and endings of these particular books are all speaking to that history. And if there was ever a truth, a methodology, a study that we should be embracing at this time, it is that study. He's opening the entire Bible up in the history of the 144,000. And you and I, as subjects of that message, we are either going to manifest the character of the wicked or the wise. And we're going to do it in the very near future. And it's going to be based upon whether we have the oil in our vessels, and the oil in the vessels, not only character, it's not only the Holy Spirit, it's the messages of God's Spirit. And there's just too much evidence that this is the message, the sealing message That is the unsealing of the seventh seal. It's the unsealing of the seven thunders. It's the unsealing of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unsealing of the hidden history of verse 40. It's the unsealing of the book of Daniel. And it's all taking place in the here and now. And we may not be able to see the 7,000 that have not bowed a knee to Baal. But like it or not, in the very near future, the Lord's going to lift up an ensign, which is 144,000. And if we're faithful, we have the possibility of being among that number. And our faithfulness is directly connected to our willingness to hear and to see the things that have been spoken for our benefit. I guess that's got to be enough. Maybe it's not enough for one day, but my mind's going a little bit foggy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is, I'm overwhelmed that we could be here this close to this election, with the judgments of God in the land. They're hitting this country right now. With the unsettled state of society, with the flood coming in across the southern border. And we see all these things, and we see you opening this message that's identifying these very details of the struggle between the Democratic and Republican Party, the final president, the implementation of the Sunday law. All of these things in minute detail you're revealing to us in your prophetic word. And it seems that some of us still aren't getting the significance of what these words mean. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would accompany them wherever they might go, whoever might listen to them or read them, and bring them conviction that this particular message is not one singular idea. It's a message that is thorough, complete, multifaceted. And it's a message that is capable of transmitting your creative power to our hearts and minds, if we'll but feed upon it. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.